You have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Matthew 5, where we are today. Continuing our study in this, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus up on a mountaintop, at least with his 12 disciples, maybe some others. It's possible that Pharisees, Sadducees are sitting around listening to him. It doesn't really tell us, but he certainly says a thing or two about them to tell his own about what's wrong with the false teachers of the day. What you're being taught by these guys and what you should be taught. And that is what the Sermon on the Mount tells us. There's a story from a great preacher named Alexander White, 1938 to 1921, I believe it was. When he was a kid, he almost lost his arm. And he was had it not been for a nurse that nursed him back to health, he would have lost that arm. In the process of having his arm healed, the nurse would tell him on occasion, he would say it was just a terrible, painful process from arm to heel. And the nurse would say, "I like the pain. I like the pain." As if to say the pain means that it's healing. The pain means that it's not dead. It's growing and it's coming back to life. And so as a preacher, and he got older in his ministry, every time something would some difficult trial would come in his life, as a pastor, he learned to say that phrase over and over, "I like the pain, I like the pain," because it was the pain that was shaping him into a man, shaping him into a godly man. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. I mean, prepping for these messages throughout this, I have always called myself a sinner and had no problem calling you a sinner as well. We are sinners, and it's never more evident to me than in the Sermon on the Mount. Because everything that God requires and everything that we do, or everything God requires and nothing we do, lives up to it. We are hopelessly without hope. And yet, we're able to preach Christ, who makes it all, who makes us perfect and declares us righteous. So before we get into our text today, let's pray. Lord, you have preserved these words of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And they are before us today. We can read them. They are unchanged, we believe, from the time that you spoke them. And they hurt. And I pray, Lord, that today as we feel the pain, that we would like the pain. That if any of us would have boldly prayed that you would make us and mold us after your will, then I don't know of a section of Scripture that is more capable of molding us after your will, showing us our sin and showing us the salvation we have in Christ, showing us that we must have it because we cannot attain to these things. We can only strive. May your word pierce our hearts, remind us again that we are nothing and nobodies, and yet in Christ we are your sons and we are your daughters. May we worship you for that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Matthew 5. We'll pick up. I left off last week at verse 32, so we're in verse 33 today. The catchphrase, I think, that hits this, the underlying point, is in chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." As I've said before, the scribes and the Pharisees were what everyone looked to. These guys are the holy ones. The way they dress, the way they talk, their public prayers, God must love them. Look at them. They are polished. They look pious. Everything they do and say, that seems to be what God wants. And God was so unimpressed with those people, as he is all of the religious elite today. God is not looking for people who are religious. Religions are all over the place. Religion is about you. Religion is about how you can be great, or be seen as great in God's eyes. Christianity is about how God makes us great through the blood of Jesus. And if God makes us great through the blood of Jesus, then we can't be any greater than what God makes us. We live to please Him because of what He has done for us. We don't live to please Him to please Him. We live to please Him because He has already displayed His love for us through our faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, if your righteousness doesn't surpass those religious guys, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have astonished his disciples. There's the other parable, not the parable, but the day when it's in Matthew 19, where the rich guy comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "You know the commandments, keep the commandments." And the guy actually thought that he had. "I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. What else do I need?" And Jesus said, "You lack one thing." This is a rich guy. He said, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, or give everything you have to the poor and come follow me." The guy couldn't do it, wouldn't do it. And he walked away, and Jesus, as he's walking away, you can just picture him walking away and Jesus standing there with the 12. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Think about that. I mean, how many of you struggle to get the thread that's designed to go through the eye of a needle? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astounded. What are you talking about? They thought the rich were the high ones. They were the first ones into heaven. Everyone thought that in that day. That's what the health and wealth preachers tell you today. You want to be like me? You want to be like the guy who has a gold watch and drives a beautiful car and has a great ministry and is on TV? That's, in the world's eyes, those are the best preachers. Those are the ones God loves. No, not at all. That really has nothing to do with piety. That's just someone trying to bring glory to themselves and trying to get you to give more money to him so that you might somehow, some way, become blessed like him or her, for that matter. Jesus says our righteousness must surpass that religiosity. And he says in verse 21, we saw last couple weeks, you said, "You shall not commit murder." If you think you haven't committed murder, that's a great thing. But Jesus says, look, every one of you have committed murder. Some of you have told me over the past week when we looked at this, and some of you have discussed it in your shepherding groups, he who is angry with his brother committed murder. If you've called someone an idiot or a fool, and if you drive to Houston every day, you do it every day. Or if you watch the news, you watch anything, you speak at the TV, this inanimate object, and you're calling people names, or if you call someone a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. And if you've lusted after another person, a woman, a man, a person's possessions, you have committed adultery in your heart. Oh, well, you might have escaped from the physical act, but Jesus is saying no. The very thought, you've committed adultery. We're all adulterers and murderers. And then last week, whoever divorces his wife, unless the act is an ongoing sexual immorality, you're an adulterer. You divorce and you remarry, you're an adulterer in that regard. Except for the reason of unchastity or immorality. The Greek word is porneia. Lest anyone who's here today think that this guy's picking on me, I've been divorced and I'm remarried and we're sitting here in the audience. Folks, we're already all guilty anyway. The whole sermon pierces us, shows us you're not right. You're not as good as you think. So in verse 33, and we'll finish chapter 5 today, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows," which a false vow would be a lie, wouldn't it? "But shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." This is throughout the Old Testament. Make vows. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, you see people making vows. Jesus, however, says in verse 34, says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil." Now I want you, since we're already in Matthew, turn over to chapter 23, verse 16. And let me show you exactly what he's talking about. Jesus is more forthcoming in this very, I would say Jesus is not a happy guy when he is lambasting the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23. Lest anyone think that Jesus was this man who went around, never raised his voice, and made everyone happy all the time. You haven't read the New Testament if you think that, but you certainly won't once you read through Matthew 23. Beginning in verse 16, and this is in reference to the false oaths that the people were making. Here's what Jesus says about them. 23:16, "Woe to you," Jesus says, "blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar, and the altar is the altar of burning incense that was in the temple of the day. It still stood in Jesus' day. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Taking vows, we take vows all the time, especially when we get married. If you go to court, you take a vow. You put your hand on a Bible, and if you're an atheist, you can actually just say, on my word, that I'm going to tell the truth. It's a felony to not tell the truth. Why do we have to take vows anyway? We take vows because we're liars. How many of you are liars? If you say you're not a liar, then you just lied, right? You might not make a habit of it where we perpetually lie. I hope that's not true of any of us, where we are perpetually lying. But we do lie. In fact, there may not be a day that goes by that we don't twist the truth, tell a half-truth, which really isn't the truth. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. We take vows. I swear on my mother's grave. Stick a needle in my eye, right? If I don't tell the truth, why do we do that? Or you hold your hand up, I swear to God, the story I'm about to tell you is true. Why do we have to say that? Why don't we just say, here's another story I'm going to tell you. No, I don't believe you. No, I swear to God. To do that means that you were a liar. It means that you have to take this lofty oath because we lie. We always lie. If you put someone to the test and you ask him, have you ever told a lie? No one will say, no, I haven't. I've definitely told lies. What does that make you? A liar. Thou shalt not lie. One of the commandments. Taking vows, the way that the Pharisees, the false teachers of the day, got around this was to say, look, if I'm going to take an oath, or Matthew 23, if I swear on the temple of God, I swear on the temple of God that what I'm about to tell you is true. The Pharisees had it rigged to where if I swear on the temple, then I don't have to tell the truth. But if I swear on the gold of the temple, I'm not just swearing on the temple, I swear on the gold of the temple. Now I got to tell the truth. Jesus says in 23, you're telling the people that if you swear on the temple, you're not obligated to tell the truth. But if you swear on the gold of it, you're obligated to tell the truth. And Jesus said, look, what makes that gold any good? It's in the temple. And who's the maker of all things? I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on the sun. I swear on the moon. Why would we need to do such things? Because we lie. Can you never make an oath again? It looks like Jesus is saying, don't swear by anything. But let me give you a few passages. The Old Testament actually speaks of giving oaths. And I'm just giving you a handful of passages. Leviticus 19:12 says, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So it's not don't swear at all, it's don't swear falsely. If you're going to swear on my name, tell the truth. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Wow. Seems like Jesus is contradicting what the Old Testament teaches. But he's not. Swear by my name. God is saying, swear by my name. Take my name and make sure that people know you belong to me. Tell the truth. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 16. Then if they will really learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, which is a false god, they will be built up in the midst of my people. In other words, swear by my name. Say, God is telling Israel, swear as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, here's the truth. In the New Testament, oaths are also proper in the New Testament. Matthew 26, verse 63 and following, during Jesus' trial, he wouldn't talk. The high priest is questioning him. He's just sitting there in silence. In order to get him to talk, they had to get him to take a vow. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, I am. He tore his robe, which a high priest is not supposed to tear his robe, and condemned him to death. But he put him under oath, and Jesus took the oath. Here's the truth. I am. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says this, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. As if to say, as God is faithful, I'm telling the truth. God is faithful, neither would I lie. And Paul also says in Galatians 1:20, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. So what do we do? Why is it Jesus is saying, Paul is writing after Jesus, when Jesus says in verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. He is addressing the frivolous way in which people talk. We're that way. I swear to you. Can any of us swear something to someone? Can we swear by our head? You might say, well, I can make my hair gray or black. He's not talking about coloring your hair. He says in verse 36, nor shall you make an oath by your head. How many of you do that? I swear by my head. Kind of silly. And people were doing it. Jesus says, you can't even, you didn't make your head. You didn't make your hair grow. You had nothing to do with you. I made you. You didn't have anything to do with the temple. I made the temple. I put the temple together, God is saying. Everything on the earth is mine. Why are you swearing by what doesn't belong to you? I swear by Paul Hawkins' house. It's not my house. Paul's house. Why would, I'm just essentially saying, if he loses his house, what do I care? Frivolous oaths that people take because we're liars. Why would we need to take an oath? Here's my word. Shake your hand, it's as good as gold. A handshake is, in my word, is like an oak tree. Steady, solid. Why not just be like that? Why not just people, look, I tell you the truth. Here's the truth. Why do we have to say that? Jesus actually did that too. Truly, I say to you. Sometimes he'd say, truly, truly, I say to you. As if to say, what was you previously saying to us, not true? Or you see Peter. Who on the night he denied. Thank you. He denied Jesus. On the third time, after the little girl, the people that were asking him, do you know? You're with him. You were the Galilean. Your accent betrays you. On the third occasion, he swore. He wasn't cursing. He said something along the lines of, as God is my witness, I don't know Jesus of Nazareth. Huh. Not only did he know him, he was arguably Jesus' best friend, closest friend, and took an oath by heaven, I don't know him. Do you think you're any better? I would love to think that I am better than that. I would love to think it. But I can't make that assessment. I know this. God's people are to be known for our word. We are to be known when we say what we're going to do what we say. We're going to mean what we say. Let your word be good enough without taking an oath. When you go to court and you have to put your hand on the Bible, do you say, Jesus' word says I can't do this? No, you don't say that at all. You put your hand on the Bible and you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Even if it winds put you in jail. We tell the truth. We practice saying what we mean. We are cautious with careless words. If you're going to get married, make sure you're going to take a vow to this for this person. You are not going to break it. You might say, well, I wasn't married in a church, so doesn't matter. You could say that. You'd be a liar. Doesn't matter where you are. It's what you say. It's how you say it. How you say it in the sense of, do I mean this? Am I just trying to make myself look good? Well, I think we've all been labeled as liars through this. To swear by someone else is to say I really have nothing to stand on. Verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now this is throughout also Jesus quotes from the Old Testament throughout. Exodus 21:24 says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Leviticus 24:20, Deuteronomy 19:21 speak of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What was that? At first glance, if you don't look at it closely enough, it looks like if somebody hurts you, you get to hurt them back. It's the Latin would be the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. The law of retaliation actually existed back in the law of Hammurabi. It predates the Ten Commandments. The law of retaliation meant that if someone slugs you and knocks your tooth out, then you can't go any further than knocking their tooth out. The problem was, literally, that the rabbis had issues because there were some people that had no teeth that would punch someone out. They would lose tooth, but the perpetrator had no tooth for which to make the crime equal. Try to deal with that one. Well, I don't know what to do. Maybe we pluck an eye out for the tooth. I don't know. But it was the law of retaliation meant you can't go beyond what was done to you. You've heard this said, Israel. That's what he's telling. You heard it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, even though you have a right to go tit for tat, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Okay, let's take a look at these. Don't resist an evil person. Now, here's what this does not mean. Make sure you hear this. This does not mean that we are to be pacifists. If you want to make a case for being a pacifist, find another passage, because this does not teach that. The Quakerism became a pacifist religion, and it spread to all sorts of faiths, Protestant and Roman Catholic as well. Some are just, the Bible says I cannot resist an evil person. We will not go to war. We will not touch anybody. If someone comes into my house and tries to hurt me or my family, I'll let them do it and take whatever they want, because that's what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says at all. It's not what it's talking about. Make sure you know that. If you want to be a pacifist, be a pacifist, but don't use this as your proof text. Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek. There's two words here that are very important. It's the word slap and right cheek. Now imagine yourself standing facing your smart aleck 15-year-old child. This is the person you would be most prone to slap, right? You're facing, you're right-handed, as most people were then and they are today. And you're going to reach out and hit them with this hand. Which cheek are you going to hit them on? You're going to hit them on the left cheek. Open palm, left cheek. It's not what he's talking about. Those are fighting words. That's a hit. What must you do to hit them with your right cheek? Hit them on the right cheek. Backhanded. Did you know that this was, as the rabbi said in the day, the worst form of insult there was? To slap someone with the back of your hand. To be slapped at the back of the hand was the height of an insult, and it was essentially saying, you're a nothing, a nobody. I don't like you. It's a total, all-out insult for who you are and what I think of you. And Jesus says, when an evil person does that, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Does he mean, here, hit this one too? The old adage is, there's a story of this boxer who was a great boxer, and he turned into a preacher. And one day he was building the church and working in the church, and these tough guys come up to him and they start harassing him. And this great boxer who could have knocked him on their keister, they start bothering him. And one of them comes up and slugs him. And he shrugs it off and goes about his business. And the guy looks at him, hey, I'm talking to you, and hits him again. Slugs him, he shakes it off, and he said, the Bible says I only have 2 cheeks. Now you're all going down. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean you let yourself get hit twice because now you're out of cheeks. To turn the other one also is to say, is to absorb the insult. You don't like me? You think I'm a nobody? I'm a nothing? I can deal with that. What would the world respond with? I'm going to get you. I'm going to hurt you. Little Johnny was in his room, his little sister came in, she's 2 years old, and mom hears Johnny screaming. She runs up the stairs and she finds the little girl with Johnny's hair in her hands. She's just pulling his hair. And he's screaming, and she kind of pulls the hair out, and Johnny, look, she's only 2. She doesn't know that it hurts. She leaves the room. No sooner did she get back downstairs, she hears the little girl screaming. She runs up. What happened? He said, she knows now. With a big wad of her hair in his hand. Gotta love little Johnny. You don't have to teach little Johnny that. No one sat down with little Johnny and said, look, if somebody hits you, Or if your sister ever pulls your hair, you make sure she feels your pain and you do. It's just natural to us because we're born wretched sinners. Right? I always saw it with my children. I saw it with my youngest sister. And it was, come here and give me a kiss. All right, don't give me a kiss. I don't want your kiss. Don't come embrace me, your father. Well, that's exactly when my daughter would come embrace her father and give me a kiss. Though, if we wanted our children to go, Daniel was always compliant. He was always with us. Let's go, Brooke. Let's go. She'd sit there, staring at us with those little evil devil eyes. So we learned, fine, we're going. And she would follow. No one had to teach her that. They're born that way. You know this. We are born with this idea that we have to hit back, fight fire with fire. That's how we're born. That's what we must be saved from. Jesus is saying, as my people, when someone insults you, turn the other cheek, absorb it, deal with it. Maybe the most difficult thing you ever do, but do it. That's what my people do. Did not Jesus do the same? Physically, they assaulted him. They spit upon him. They put a bag over his face and beat him with a bat. Who prophesy, you prophet? Tell us, who hit you? They mocked him, and on the cross, he said, God, get him. No, he didn't. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have you been hurt before? Every one of us have. And if you're like me, and you are, because we are human, that is not our first prayer. Father, forgive them. Bless their little hearts, they don't know what they're doing. That takes a while. It takes a while for me to pray that. You want to be a child of God, or look like a child of God? Absorb it. Verse 40, furthermore, if anyone wants you to go, or if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, give him your coat also. This would be a poor man. In fact, this whole passage is spoken of in the Old Testament law. If it's a poor man owned two things, a shirt and a cloak or a coat. Poor guy didn't have anything but that cloak. In fact, God's Word, the Word of God, Old Testament, protects the poor from anyone taking their cloak or their coat. That's what they need to sleep in. That's what keeps them warm. You take that, you will pay the price. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, that's the undergarment, you could give them the shirt if you lose the shirt off your back, but you could not take the cloak, and if you did, you had to return it by night, or you would be liable. Jesus is saying, if someone wants what you have, let's just put it in the context of divorce, because that's when people tend to get so, this is mine, you'll never get that. You want to go through a divorce? No one wants to go through it. But if you're going to go through it, and you're going to get sued by your spouse, they want the lawnmower, even though they don't, the woman wants the lawnmower, she wants your John Deere tractor, even though she would never touch it, would never get gasoline on her hands, and only wants it to spite you, give her your weed eater too. Give her the can of gas that goes with it. She wants the car, let me move it around. Don't want to make the woman look bad. If he wants everything because he worked and you didn't, ladies, and he wants everything, let him have it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Why not be wronged, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Someone sues you, why not be wronged? Why do we keep fighting fire with fire? I'll be darned if I'm going to let her get the best of me. That's mine. I worked for it. It's mine. Maybe it is. Technically, it's not yours at all. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give them your coat also. You imagine the look on their face. Here, take this too. I want you to have this. That tends to diffuse a situation that's become tense. Verse 41, if anyone, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. This was a practice of the Romans in the day. The Romans were, they got this from the Persians. The Persians had this Pony Express type system where they would borrow someone's horse and you'd ride for a while and you'd take the mail and you'd borrow someone else's horse and you'd ride for a while and you'd get to your destination. This is the way the Romans were conducting business in the first century Israel. And if they found a Jew, and Jews hated this. They were the power. They were the muscle in the land. Hey, Jew, come over here. Take this burden with me. Whatever it's his, he's carrying, I'm going a mile down the road. You're going with me. Jew couldn't say no. They'd whip him. I'm going a mile down the road. Jesus saying, don't go 1 mile. Go 2 miles. The Romans could say, you know, this is the only place I need you. I only needed you to go 1 mile, but I'm here for you to go another mile if you need to. When people begin to try to take advantage of us, I don't think Jesus is saying, let them take advantage of you. I think Jesus is talking about an attitude. In fact, that fits real well with teenagers, but it also fits with adults. An attitude says everything. Whether what you're doing is at home or at work or in the church, here's what needs to be done. You're on staff here. I tell anybody who's on staff at the church, there is no job description. We got a church to run. There are pipes that break. When it rains real hard at one time, the room's up front over here, get some water in it, water comes in. You put your books down, or whatever it is you're doing, you go, you open the shop back, and you bring the water out. Take the water out. If there's a toilet that's broken or needs to be cleaned, people are strange in bathrooms. They might be cleaning their homes. They get to the bathroom, and if they hit something, they're happy. You got to clean it up. We do it with an attitude, or we do it with, Lord, I'm serving you. Whatever needs to be done, we do. Think about that in your home and in your work. And in your church. You're a man. You bring home the bacon. You were raised in the 50s. You're men. You talk like men. You never cry. You don't smile. And I'll be doggone if I'm going to change a diaper. And I'm not taking my plate off the table. It's my grandfather type thing. That's women's work. I'm not doing anything in the kitchen. I talk like a man and I make sure you know it. You're a sissy if you do that. You're a pure sissy if that's what kind of, that's what you think a man is. I'd tell my grandfather that, but he's not around anymore. You change diapers because that's your baby. You're responsible. If you need to dust the table, you dust the table. The house is yours. The wife is your helpmate. It all belongs to you, and you will answer for it with no one standing next to you. Be a real man. And do it with an attitude, not of I'm better than that, but this is my privilege to do it. Have I offended you, 60, 70, 80-year-olds? Don, how you doing out there? Oh, 82, 83-year-old Don. I'm sure you changed all your kids' diapers. Keith, you don't remember it though, do you? I hope not. If you remember him changing your diapers, you were a little old to be wearing diapers. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Don't you wish that wasn't in there? Does that mean every street corner you go up at 1960 and 290, you got to give money to those beggars? That's not what it means at all. Doesn't mean you have to give everything you have away. In fact, sometimes it's more loving not to give to people, isn't it? Isn't it? I'm not looking for ways to contradict this. I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Give to him who asks. Look, I can't afford to give you $100,000, but I can give you $100. I can't afford to give you any more than what my computer is. I'll just give you my computer if that's what you need. People who ask, we give to them. We don't turn away people. Give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And I would also add, at the risk of adding to Scripture, if he borrows from you, don't charge him interest. If I don't get this back, then you're going to pay this interest, or I'm going to hold a grudge against you until you do. If you allow someone to borrow something, I have learned in my short life, is that just don't expect it back, right? You won't get too mad if you never see it again, and if you do, so be it. It's a good thing. All of these things are like the example I gave of Alexander White. Feel the pain. Feel the pain. This is how we fall short. The Pharisees would never have given anything to anyone. They weren't going 1 mile. They weren't going 2 miles. Eye for an eye. If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. That was the Pharisaical way of doing things. Jesus is saying, if your righteousness does not exceed that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, of course, you shall love your neighbor is in the Bible. But hate your neighbor is not there. And yet that's what the false teachers gave. That's what the Pharisees told. And you know, that's the thing about false teachers. There's always truth mixed with lies. Love your neighbor. That's in the Bible. Love, in fact, that sums up almost the whole law. Jesus said, look, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, greatest commandment, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is likewise. Love your neighbors yourself. Do you know that if you love God with everything you have, and you love your neighbors yourself, and if everyone did, this would be a pure utopian society. If everyone treated each other with love. Notice it's not saying have this heartfelt love for everyone like you love your spouse or your children or your dog. It's not what he's saying at all. He is saying you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, nowhere in the Bible does it say to hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemy. Agape. A volitional love. Not an affection. I can't say there are many people on the planet that there's no way you can have an affectionate love for them. There are just some people you are not going to fall in love with. In fact, you may continue to loathe those people. And yet, when given the opportunity to love them, you love them. Someone hurt you. Someone has betrayed you, said something horrible about you, and you're cruising down the road one day and you see a flat tire on the side of the road and it's them. You get off the exit, you turn it, you come back, and you help them change your tire. That's love. You don't have to embrace. You don't have to say, I love you, man. You show love to a brother in need. As I live longer and longer, I understand now more what enemies are. There have been times I have preached this in the past, and I have said, love your enemies. And my advice is good. It's always been good because you love your enemy. I mean, you can tell that to people. You tell people because that's the right answer. But the longer we live, the more enemies we make, especially in a job like this. People either love you or hate you when you tell the truth. There's really not much in between, and whatever's in between is usually a visitor in the church, right? They get to know you and they say, we love that, or they get to know you and we hate that. We hate you. And there are enemies, and enemies sometimes take matters into their own hands and they do certain things. You got to love them. And I don't know how to do it except to take the opportunity to love them. You're a child, you're a kid, and you're being bullied by people bigger than you, stronger than you, cooler than you. You go to school minding your own business, but because maybe you are you wear glasses or you don't play football, you get picked on. You get your lunch money stolen. How are you supposed to love these bullies who belittle you for who you are? You've done nothing. You're minding your own business. How? Does God really want me to do this? To love those who hate me and make fun of me? Someone at work, you've gone into business with someone, and you went in 50-50. And you put in your money, and they put in their money, and they stole your money, and they're gone. And they owe you hundreds of thousands of dollars. How do you get over that? You're bankrupt. You had to file bankruptcy. Your reputation is tarnished. I had a good friend who had for years. We lived in Denton together, and he was a bus company. He actually started off driving the school bus, and then he owned the school bus company. And he was in business with his good buddy for over 20 years. Moved to Houston. They went in business in the fire engines down in Houston, down south. And I came and visited him before I moved back to Houston from Dallas, and came visiting him, and I said, well, where's so-and-so? He said, oh, Lance, he took everything. He said, he not only took everything and doctored the books, he is slandering my name in the industry, and there's nothing I can do. Weren't you good friends with this guy for 20 years? Yeah, yeah. Weren't you in business here for a while? Yeah. Now, not so much. How do you do that? It's not a matter of how. There's no formula. It's just a matter of a volitional decision. I'm going to love this person. And believe me, I know how hard it is. I don't know how to tell you what makes it just right. I just know what Jesus says. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I talked to a pastor recently older gentleman pastor, had been around for over 40 years preaching and talking about betrayal. And I said, "What do you do?" I said, "How do you get past this?" He said, "Lance, I have been betrayed by almost 60 people in my ministry." He said, "I have a list. I have all their names written down." I said, "So you're telling me this is going to happen again?" He said, "Oh yeah, it happens." He said, "You're not the first, you're not the last. It happens to all of us. It happened to our Lord. It happened to the Apostle Paul. It happens. Deal with it." I said, "How?" He said, "Number one, make sure that you don't slander those people behind their back." He said, "Number two, make sure you're able to pray for them, as Jesus says here. Number three, lift a lot of weights." Of course, you can see that I lift lots of weights. You got to do it. You got to love them. You got to pray for them. You got to bring yourself to a point where you're praying for these people. And if you believe that talking to the Creator of the universe about your enemy has some measure of hope, "God Almighty, you know these people who are bullying me at school. God, will you please do something? Will you please turn their hearts towards me instead of away from me? Will you please save them? God Almighty, will you help me?" Do you think he doesn't hear that? Lance, do you think he doesn't hear you? Praying. It's not the last thing you do, it's the only thing you do. Because it's so powerful. Pray for those who persecute you. We endure their insults in verse 39. We give them more than they want. We go longer than they ask. We endure what they give us and we pray for them. We do not hate them. Note this, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." What he means is this: you might have anyone today or then or any other time in the history of the world where some atheistic person who hates God is sitting back, enjoying a football game and drinking a beverage of his choice, enjoying children and friends and good health while hating God. Has God not blessed them? Yes, he has. Are there atheists out there who are farmers who don't pray for rain, who don't ask God to bring them a great crop, and God does it anyway? Yes. Why? Because God's doing it. God does send the sun and the rain. It rises on the evil and it rains for the evil, and it does so for the good. If that's what God does, if that's what people like Jesus do on the cross, forgive them for what they do. They don't know what they're doing. If that's what Stephen does in Acts chapter 7, he's being stoned and he's looking up at heaven going, "Lord, don't hold this against them." If that's what it means to be a child of God, well, then what else can I say? A child of God looks and acts like a child of God. You can say that you believe in Jesus, and many do. But if you don't act it, your words are lies. Anyone can say it. But to pray for one's enemies, to recognize that our Lord did not curse his enemies but prayed for them. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Then not even the tax collectors do the same?" Tax collector was the most hated person in Israel. A tax collector, even more so than today. A tax collector then was a Jew who was recruited by the Romans to collect taxes from his people. Romans had the sections of Israel divvied up, and a tax collector had to bring in a certain amount of money from his territory. "You go get this money from your people, and if you want to make money, then extort some from them so that you have money." And they did. Because the people didn't pay, they were reported to Rome. And it was their fellow Jews. Jews hated these traitors collecting taxes. And these horrible people, they had children, they loved their children. They had spouses, they loved their spouses. Jesus is saying, even they do that. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" What good is that? Anyone can love someone who loves them back. Charles Manson loved people that loved him back. Wicked old man. And I'm not calling him names, he just is. Right? I had to catch myself there. Make sure I wasn't calling names and murdering the poor fella. He is a wicked man. He is a fool. He can love. So if you love those who love you, how are you any better than him? Did not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Greeting people. My daughter works at HEB, and she said, it's just amazing how some people, you're nice to them, you bag their groceries, and you say hello and goodbye. And she said, I'm amazed at how people just don't say anything. Don't look at you. Don't say thank you. Don't say kiss my big toe. They just ignore you. I was majored in sociology and criminal justice as an undergraduate. When I was at the University of Houston, I walked down. All my experiments were walking through the campus, and I would say hello. How you doing? You know, good southern drawl. How you doing? And I was always amazed that I was mostly the first one to speak. But in Houston and down south, usually if you say hello, people, oh, well, hey, hello, how are you? Yeah, they'll come back with that. In Romania, no. Doesn't happen in another country. In fact, it's quite insulting. The word is pace, means peace. You walk by, it's kind of like, hey, how you doing in the south? But it's insulting to people to walk by and say pace, unless they're a Christian. In New York, try walking down the street. Remember the old movie Crocodile Dundee, when Mick Dundee's in New York? Hey, how you doing? Hey, I'm in town for a few days. I might see you around. Typical New Yorkers. Who's the guy talking? We don't talk. There's an old comedian who says, I get on the elevator, and you get on there with some friendly guy, you know, and he's going, he wants to talk or say hello. And I'm saying, just look at the numbers, man. Some people don't greet. Others do. Why would we not greet? You pass another human being made in the image of God and you don't say hello? Why? Why would we do that? Are we just unimpressed with God's creation? Hello, how are you? It's amazing what it does to people too. You can, I have actually, literally, said hello to people on a Sunday morning. They walk through here. People walk in various moods on Sunday morning, or any day of the week, no doubt. And I have had people, and you may have too, people write me a note and say, just a smile and a hello that morning. You made my day. It takes so little. Just to greet a stranger. Someone walks in. Hey, how you doing? I mean, have you been a stranger in a church in a while? Some of you are strangers here today. You walk through, and what are you looking for? First thing you're looking for is a smiling face. Hey, how are you? What's your name? Good to have you. I told you to greet people. How many of you went to the person you knew or found someone you didn't know? And if you are visiting today and no one came to you, come talk to me. I can't do anything about it. I can only berate. But Jesus is saying, how are you better than anyone else? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's just end on that and say, done. We can't, because that's the biggest pain of all. Be perfect? I hate the saying where people go, are you kidding me? They always say, are you kidding me? But I got to ask it, are you kidding me? I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 6. Hold your place in Matthew. Luke chapter 6 is also a version of the Sermon on the Mount. In the exact same context, Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36. Just to give you the context here of Luke chapter 6. Verse 35, Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. So we know we're in the same context. Verse 36, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So in Luke's gospel, he says, be merciful, as your heavenly Father is merciful. In Matthew's gospel, it's be perfect. Which one are you going to go to? You're going to fail at both. We know from personal experience that we are not going to be perfect on this side of eternity. I hope everyone is in agreement. I hope there's no one here who believes that you can actually become perfect. Because the moment you think that, you have what? Become imperfect. From the sermon itself in chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's an ongoing tense of the verb, who continually hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. If you're perfect, then you can just blot that one out. I don't have to continue and thirst for righteousness. I have arrived. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, well within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. You would have to block that out. It's the ongoing forgiveness. Continually forgive others. If you become perfect, you don't need to ask for forgiveness. Why would you need to ask for forgiveness if you've become perfect? Jesus is not telling us that you're going to attain perfection. Jesus is telling us. Matter of fact, the word itself means, and I even put a few together here. I didn't put it on your outline, unfortunately. The word is teleos, as if that means anything to you. It means to attain its end or its purpose. It speaks of a young boy becoming a man. It's the same word used as a young boy becoming a man, 1 Corinthians 14:20. It speaks of completeness from Matthew 19:21, where Jesus, I spoke of it earlier, the rich guy that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will be perfect. Was he going to be perfect without sin? No, but complete. Speaks of precision and excellence, according to James chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 2. It can certainly, in this context, it certainly looks like it's talking about God, because it says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is not just complete. He's not just attained his end goal. We're to be like him. But go back. Chad Llewellyn and I were talking about this the other night, and he alerted me to this. If you go back to verse 20, you compare it. Jesus says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's saying, look, at the very least we could say, what you think is perfection and all that outward religiosity with the scribes and Pharisees, those are not your goal. Those are not your people to look up to. They're not your mentors. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Follow something greater than those schmoes. They're nothing. They're false teachers. Don't find a person on the planet to be like. And although there are people on the planet that we should look to, and we can mimic, our goal is as God. Is God, as he is perfect, let us strive for that perfection, not for some religious perfection. What he has given us in the Sermon on the Mount is, here's what you've heard, here's what I say. That's perfection. Perfection is not is being able to look at someone without lusting. Perfection is being able to be mad at someone without hating them. Perfection is being able to stay married even when you don't want to stay married. Perfection is taking an oath even if it kills you. Perfection is being slapped on the right cheek and taking the insult, all of which Jesus did. Perfection is loving your enemies when you want to hate them. Be perfect. But I think in the immediate context of verses 43 to 47, verse 48 is saying, let your love be perfect as God's love is perfect. And how is God's love perfect? God's love is perfect by loving your enemies. God sends rain and causes the sun to rise even on his enemies. There'll be a day of reckoning for them. And that's for him. It's not for us to give personal vengeance. It is for us to strive to be like God in our love and everything that we do. Are we going to get there? No. But it's going to be a lot of fun trying. What's that old saying? Get rich or die trying? How about this one? I don't know if that's a movie, if that's a saying or what. Whatever it is, it ain't any good. Be perfect or die trying. Be perfect. As God in heaven is perfect, and die trying to do it. The Sermon on the Mount is painful. It hits us. It hits us where we are not right, and no one wants to have that wound opened up. But are you like Alexander White? Do you like the pain? As a pastor, it makes it so much more difficult, not just to teach it. Teaching it's easy. But to tell you to love your enemies, to tell you to endure insults, I admit to you, I'm not there. I'm not there. God, I want to be. But I like the pain. I like the pain. We are to die to ourselves, to die to everything that causes death. Selfishness, immaturity. Our old man is to be left in the past. But over the course of our life, as we are attaining perfection, there's always something that remains alive in us. Always something that that we hold on to from our old self. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's lusting. God's not worried about what you've already given up to Him. You've become a giver of your goods. He's not going to convict you of that. You've become a better father. He's not going to convict you of that. But if you continue to hoard what belongs to God, if you continue to look at things you ought not look at, these are the places that still are alive in you that need to die. And God will continue to stick a knife in that living tissue that you choose, that we choose to hold on to. So if it hurts, say like Alexander White, I like the pain. I like the pain because that means God is working on me. That means I'm becoming better. Because if it didn't hurt, then you either think you've arrived and you haven't, or you don't know Jesus at all. Do you like the pain? I do. Because I pray that God will make me a better man. And although I would love to think that I'm as good as I need to be, it just ain't so. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for all of us, every single one of us, that we would be convicted and feel the pain. We are not what we are to be. You have transformed us and declared us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone here today who is not, that they would submit to you today after hearing your word, that they would know that they are too wretchedly sinful to ever make it right on their own. Only you can do it. Pierce their hearts, Lord. Bring them to faith in Christ. May we rejoice in our own salvation. And may we hate our sins. Just this short passage, we miss the mark over and over. I pray that we would use this time to get right with you. That we leave here better than when we came in. That we could be called the sons of God. That we would not only be called that, but that we would look like that. This we pray in Jesus' name. Remain seated and your eyes closed and heads bowed. And pray through this. Pray to be made perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. May God bless you as you go.